The scripture reading for today can be found on page 5. It is Psalm 132. That is correct. I've had a typo the last few weeks, but we're right. If you do have your Bibles, again, I encourage you always to read from your copy of God's Word, but if you don't have one, it's printed there for you. We are nearing the end of our summer series. In fact, this is or next week, and then the week after, we'll complete the Psalms of Ascent, and then we'll dive right back into Exodus, where we left off back in May, I believe that was, and we're going to be picking up with the Ten Commandments as we continue our way through that book. For today, Psalm 132, the longest of the Psalms of Ascent. And of course, we ask God's blessing, not only on the reading of His Word, but the preaching of His Word, that we might benefit from it today. Let's give careful attention now to God's Word. Psalm 132, a song of ascents. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships that he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, I will not enter my house or go into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of Ja'ar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. As far as the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, the grass withers, the flower falls off. This word abides forever. We wonder sometimes, what would we do without our cell phones? We used to manage just fine, but now there seem to be just very simple tasks that we're not sure how we could accomplish if we didn't have our smartphones, like meeting with people, right? How could we ever set up a time, a schedule, a date, and know precisely where to meet with somebody unless we could be texting them all the way, hey, I'm in that booth in the back, or I'll be 5 minutes late. What do we do when we were meant to meet with people at the mall, 10 years ago? It worked somehow. But even with phones, with our day of smartphones, you can still show up to meet someone and something has gone wrong. They're not there. I remember meeting one of our members several years ago for a lunch at Jimmy John's, and I'm sitting there at Jimmy John's, and he has not arrived, so I text him, hey, I'm here at Jimmy John's, and he replies, yeah, so am I. I said, no, I'm in the Jimmy John's on Westridge. He said, yeah, I'm on the Jimmy John's at Westridge too. This is the problem when we have 9 Jimmy John's in Kalamazoo. What is the deal, right? So we didn't get all the details straight. He was at the other one on Westridge, and we missed our appointment. This is a psalm about confirming plans with God. That's what this text is about. It's about meeting with God and making sure that he's there for the meeting. It's about heading to meet with God in person and making sure he shows up too. And the psalm is split into 2 major sections, pretty much right down the middle. The first 10 verses, verses 1 through 10, and then verse 11 through the end. 2 sections. In the first half, we have the plea to God from the people, pleading that he would meet with them. And in the second half, we have the promise of God to the people, assuring them that he will do that. He will meet with them, and indeed he will do much more. So those are the two things today. The plea to God, the promise from God. The plea is, Lord, meet with us. The promise is, I will, and I will do so much more than just that. Let's look first and see how this plea for God to meet with them is actually anchored in the reality of the Ark of the Covenant. This psalm, in many respects, is about the Ark of the Covenant, although it's only mentioned explicitly one time there in verse 8. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the Ark of your might. Even though it's only mentioned explicitly once, scholars are pretty much agreed that this psalm was written and sung in celebration of the Ark's long-awaited arrival into the holy city, the city of Jerusalem. Do you remember the story about the Ark and how it got to Jerusalem after a long journey? The Ark had been with God's people since Sinai and their wilderness wanderings. Again, when we get to Exodus here in the fall, we're going to be reading shortly about the construction of the Ark, the purpose of the Ark. It housed the symbols of God's law and his gospel, we could say. The law was enshrined there, literally the Ten Commandments, the tablets, but also God's symbols of God's gospel, the staff, right? The sign of God's power and protection, the manna, the sign of his provision, signs of God's law and gospel. And it was the symbol of God being with his people, being with and over them and before them. When they would go to battle, the ark would go before them as a sign that the Lord was marching for them. But then it was tragically separated from the people before they ever reached, before it ever reached its destination, the promised land, Jerusalem, the city of peace. And then Israel was recovered from the Philistines. It was kept out of the city in the region known as Kiriath Jearim, or shortly abbreviated known as Jaar, right? Verse 6. We found it in the fields of Jaar. It's outside of the city, but we found it. And it was there for decades, housed in the home of Abinadab, watched over by the priest Eleazar, his son. People forgot about it. It's in the outskirts of the city, and they just kind of left it there. They forgot to bring it to its journey's end, to bring it into the midst of Jerusalem. During the days of King Saul, it had been entirely neglected. We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 13, verse 3, says, let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. So there's this whole generation, this whole period, where the ark is not where it's supposed to be, and the people don't even care. They've been negligent. But then there's David. He comes on the scene, and he's determined to do two things. The first is to get the ark back into Jerusalem, right? Let us again seek the ark, for we did not seek it in the days of Saul. Well, now it's the days of David. Let's go get that ark. Bring it back to Jerusalem. This he does successfully. You remember the scene? It's a party scene. David is so excited that he's dancing in the streets and his clothes are falling off. He's pretty much dancing half naked to his wife's shame, but to God's glory. The ark has reached its journey's end. And the psalm is likely written on this occasion as it's brought into Jerusalem. But then there's a second thing that David is determined to do. That is to build the ark a house. He can't stand the fact that he lives in a royal palace and God's holy ark is stowed away under a tent. He's compelled to build a temple for God, no matter what it would take. That's what we see in verses 1 through 5. Right, or look at verse 2. How David had swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or go into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. He's talking about building the temple to house the Ark of the Covenant. And although David does not complete building the temple, he expends considerable energy getting things prepared for that moment, but it is his son, Solomon, who finishes the temple. And it is at the dedication service of the temple where Solomon himself actually sings this psalm, Psalm 132. He quotes verses 8 through 10. Arise, O Lord, go to your resting place, you in the ark of your might. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy for the sake of your servant David. Do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Those lines from this song are quoted verbatim in 2 Chronicles 6 at the dedication service of the temple. Now, how did this become then a psalm of ascent, a song that was sung not just on that one occasion when the ark was brought into Jerusalem or on that other occasion when it was officially placed in the temple, but how did it become a song that pilgrims sang every time they went up to the holy place of Jerusalem, of Zion? Well, it's fitting if you think about it, because the desire of the people is to meet with God. It's expressed there in verse 7. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. The Psalms of Ascent are about people going to meet with God. They're going to God's place. And the plea here in this psalm is that God would be there when they show up. That they wouldn't get there and it'd be an empty house. That he'd be gone. They're saying we'd be wasting our steps and we're spending all of our energy for nothing if we make this journey, if we go to Zion and God is there. And so they're praying that the ark would be more than a mere symbol. That's what this is about. Yes, the ark symbolized God's presence, but now they're praying that the ark would be more than a symbol, more than merely symbolizing God's presence. The prayer is that God would actually be present. Arise, O Lord, verse 8, and go to your resting place, you and the ark. Not just the ark kind of as a stand-in for you, but you and the ark of your might, be there. We want to meet with you. And that language of verse 8, of God arising, the language of the ark of your might, that's warfare language, language for the battlefield. And it's a reminder of Israel's journey in the wilderness where God always went before them with the ark as proof that he was their captain, their warrior, the one who would lead them to safety. We read in Numbers 10, verse 35, whenever the ark set out, Moses would say, arise, O Lord, just like Psalm 132, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered. Right? It's an invocation for God to be a fighter. But here now in Psalm 132, the invocation changes slightly. Now they're invoking God not to be so much a fighter as much as the champion, the conqueror, the one who's already fought and been victorious. They are calling upon God to arise, not to fight, but to prove that he is the conqueror, to take his seat upon the throne, to reign over them now. And this is what will fill them with joy. Verse 9, let your priests be clothed with righteousness and your saints shout for joy. Why would they be shouting for joy? Because God is king and he's victorious. This is what fills them with joy, being before God's presence and taking in the spoils of his victory. And so this is the prayer. This is the plea of the first half of Psalm 132. Lord, be present with us. Be king over us. Treat us as a gracious sovereign, a gracious ruler, and let peace dwell. That's their prayer. That's the plea. Now ask yourself, as you look at this text, what anchors this plea? What is the basis for their request? Did you note? It's made explicit twice in the first half, verse 1 and then verse 10. What is the basis for their hope that God would answer their prayer? It's David, isn't it? Verse 1, it says, remember David. Or verse 10, for the sake of your servant David, do not turn away. You see, friends, the people are staking their hopes in God not upon their performance, but the performance of another. They're staking their hope in the character of their king. They appeal to all that David had done for God, how he had wore himself out in an effort to make this dwelling place for God on earth. You look at verse 1 again, it speaks of all the hardships that David endured. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured. It's not referring to the trials that David goes through in life. It's referring specifically to the trouble that David went through to build the temple. The NIV, I think, brings it out a little bit more clearly. Lord, remember David and all his self-denial. Or another translation, O Lord, for David's sake, remember all of his strenuous effort. Remember all of his strenuous effort. Remember all that he has done. So as they march to Zion, they know that God isn't going to show up because of anything that they had done. He's not going to show up because that they had merited anything from him, but perhaps he will show up because of David. And there's something so important for us to learn here as Christians. To learn here as Christians in terms of the way we pray with God. And also to learn as Christians in terms of what gives us hope in this life. The hope for Israel is not in what they had done, but in this man after God's own heart and what he had done. And the hope is the same for Christians. We ask God to bless us for Jesus' sake. For Jesus' sake. For things to go well for us, God must remember Jesus. And so when you want God to pity you, to have mercy on you, never say, Lord, I've done so much. Because you haven't. You haven't. None of us have. The best Christian life ever lived still falls so far short of God's standard that it can never be the basis for which we try to curry favor with God. When you want God's favor, never say, Lord, remember me and all that stuff I did for you. This is true even for David. David was not perfect. He had no merit in and of himself, but David is pointing to Christ. He's teaching us about Jesus, teaching us a lesson about what it means for someone to represent you. All Israel had was a fallen, imperfect king to represent them. That's all they could appeal to. You and I, we have so much more. We have the reigning, victorious, sinless Savior, the Messiah King. We have Jesus Christ to appeal to. We have the very Son of God. And so when you want God to pity you, when you want him to have mercy on you, we pray, Lord, I've done so little, and I don't deserve a thing. I haven't merited anything from you, but in mercy's sake, remember Jesus in all of his strenuous effort. Remember Jesus in all of his self-denial. Verses 1 through 5 of this psalm are describing the lengths that David went to build this temple. David lost sleep over the fact that he wanted a place for God to dwell with man on earth. David lost sleep over it. But Jesus wanted so earnestly for God to have a place to dwell with man on earth that he lost his life for it. He died for it. We always seek God's favor through the merits of another, through the merits of our representative, through the merits of Jesus, for he alone is worthy. And so we must be found in him. And so we pray, for Jesus' sake, remember. We build our hope and our expectation of God's good and gracious dealings with us, not on anything that we could do, have done, ever might do, but on everything that Jesus has done for us in our place. That is foundational for the Christian life. That's foundational for how we pray and commune with God, communicate to him. And it's the foundation for our hope. How do we know God will deal well with us? Because when he looks on us and when we have faith in Jesus Christ and we're united to Jesus Christ, when God looks on us, do you know what we hear from him? Do you know what he says about us? He says the very same benediction that we hear at the Jordan River. This is my son with whom I am pleased. Because we're in that son, we receive that benediction. We receive that promise that things will go well for us if we are in Jesus' name, if God remembers us for Jesus' sake. So the first half of this psalm, it's a plea. Meet with us, Lord. And not because we deserve it, but because Jesus earned it. And the second half now is a promise from God, an answer to this plea. I'll meet with you and I will do much more. James Montgomery Boyce says this, in the second half, the ideas of the first are repeated, but they are heightened as God characteristically promises to do more than his people ever ask or imagine. So God goes above and beyond simply meeting with his people. What he does is, he doesn't say, yes, I'll meet with you. This is what he says. Are you ready? Here's how he heightens this promise. He says, I will meet with you forever. I will be with you and never leave you. I'm going to do what you ask. Yeah, you want me to be there and to show up. I'm going to do that, and then I'm never going anywhere else. We sang earlier those words of Charles Wesley, come, Almighty, to deliver. Let us all thy life receive. Suddenly return and never, never more thy temples leave. That's the prayer of this psalm. Don't leave us. And God is promising and assuring, I will not leave you. This is God's unbreakable affirmation that he is with us forever. And as we look at the second half of this psalm, God has promised us his everlasting presence in two ways. First is through our king. First is through our king. We had learned earlier about how David has sworn an oath to God that he would build him a temple, a house. But if you remember this Davidic covenant, we read of it in 2 Samuel in particular. God ups the ante there. David says, I'll build you a house, meaning the temple. And then God says, no, I'm going to build you a house, meaning a dynasty, meaning an everlasting kingdom. And he swears this by himself, for there's no name greater to swear by. His covenant promise to David is that his throne will be established forever. You see that in verse 11. 12, the Lord swore to David a sure oath, an unbreakable promise from which he will never turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne, and if your son keeps my covenant, my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. It's one of the promises of God's presence, the king who will never leave. Now, did all David's descendants keep God's word and his covenant? No, right? The books of 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, they tell the tragic tale of the many wicked rulers in Israel's history. But God even knew this would happen when he made the promise. When you look at 2 Samuel 7, you see it spelled out more clearly. I'm reading verses 14 through 16. This is what Psalm 132 is quoting from. I'm reading the original text from 2 Samuel. This is God's promise. Speaking of David's descendants, God says, when he, your son, your grandson, your great-grandson, commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul. Saul and his line are no longer part of the kingship, but I'll never do this to you, David, he says. And your house, he goes on, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me, and your throne shall be established forever. Think about that. God said there will always, always be a Davidic king reigning over Jerusalem. That's his promise, and that's a tough promise to believe. At the time when this psalm was added to the Psalter here, and sung by many pilgrims as they would march to Zion, where there was now a temple rebuilt, but no king. You see how that would be difficult to believe? God had said there would always be a king, and now they're marching to a city where there, in fact, is no king. Had the line of David ended? You know, with the Trinity Psalter Hymnal Project a few years ago being somewhat related to that and kind of being able to see behind the scenes at different points. It's interesting to see how the editors of these hymnals, the committees that put them together, decide which hymns should stay and which hymns should go and make it from one book to the next. And some are considered dated, right? This doesn't speak to us in our situation anymore. There are certain hymns that just are timeless, so we have still plenty from from Watts and Wesley and Newton, but you'll note there are not as many from Sankey and Crosby. So certain ones are left behind on the cutting room floor because editors determine that they don't speak to the present situation as profoundly. And you would think that through all the years of Israel's post-exile history, this psalm would have been cut eventually, because it doesn't speak to us any longer, the Israelites could have said. It's talking about God's sure oath that he'll never turn back from, that there'd be a king, and there's no king. Why should we keep singing this? It just makes God look bad. But the fact that this song remained in the songbook is a testimony to the faith of Israel. They could sing this song with joy even when they didn't have a king, because they knew that one was coming. God promised it after all. And even though their king screwed up a lot of things and got them exiled, God had made a sure oath to David that his throne would never be completely toppled. Even when your sons make mistakes and I have to discipline them, take the rod from them, the throne itself will never be completely toppled. So make no mistake about it, friends. When the Israelites sing this psalm on their way to Jerusalem, they are thinking about Jesus. They are singing about Jesus. This is about their coming Messiah. Is your hope in Jesus Christ today as your King? Do you recognize that the way to be with God today and forever is to bow the knee to his appointed ruler, his anointed one, to make Christ your King? That's the only way. That's the only way to make it from this world to the next, to be under God's sovereign care forever. It's to have Christ as your King. In the 1980s, at a meeting of the National Association of Evangelicals, President Ronald Reagan was speaking, and after his speech, the audience was applauding wildly. They're giving him a standing ovation. This is the president speaking at a coalition association of evangelicals. After he was done speaking, Chuck Colson came up to the podium and he asked people to be seated, and he reminded everyone that the kingdom of God does not arrive on Air Force One. That's true today, too. You recognize? Neither Biden nor Trump can get us closer to the realization of the kingdom, can get us closer to being face to face with God forever. Only Christ can do that, and Christ will do that when you put your faith in him. And so God promises to be with us forever by reigning and ruling over us in his never leaving, ever living Son, King Jesus. That's the first promise, first proof that he'll never leave. The second promise of his presence is the kingdom itself, the place, the city, Zion itself, Jerusalem. Verses 13 and 14. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. He said, this is my resting place forever, and here I will dwell, for I have desired it. Isn't that interesting? We thought that David was the one who was seeking out a place for God, but now we're seeing that God had always chosen Zion, and David was just an instrument used by God to accomplish the purpose that he had established in eternity, that will come to fruition in eternity also in the new Jerusalem, the new Zion, the heavenly Zion. But when God chooses to dwell somewhere forever, friends, that means he will be there forever and he's not going to leave. And that's what he says right here, that I have chosen, I've desired Zion to be my resting place forever. Forever. Now we ask, what about the fact that Jerusalem is no longer the city of God here on earth? Is it, again, because God's plan has failed? No, it's simply because we have too small a view of what God's plan and purposes really are. Zion was a microcosm of God's eternal kingdom. His eternal kingdom is God's kingdom will stretch from sea to sea the whole world over. That's how you know you will be with him forever, because when you're in that kingdom, there is nowhere to go outside of it. It's everywhere. It will stretch the whole world over. It's just not this world. It's the next one. New one. where these words will come to fruition. The words of 15, 16, 17, and 18, where we will be blessed and satisfied fully, where we will all be, as priests, ready to bring praises and shouts of joy to God and to the Lamb. And it says there in that city, in that heavenly city, God says, I will make a horn to sprout for David. One horn is a sign of strength. The lamp is the sign of wisdom. He's saying, in that new place, Christ will rule perfectly. His enemies will be clothed with shame, but on him his crown will shine. In that new world, we will see our king and his crown, proof that he is the victor. God's speaking here about the descendant from David's line. From David, a powerful king will come, a horn, a sign of salvation, a symbol of might and power. And that anointed one is Jesus Christ. That appointed one is Jesus Christ. And all of the world will be his. He will know only victory. There's this intimate connection between the king and the kingdom. What does Revelation tell us? We heard it earlier. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. How do you know that you will be with God and you will be with him forever? That when you want to meet with God, he'll never leave you, because his promise to you is that he has set Christ ruling over you, and he set him in his kingdom, and it is a kingdom that shall not fail. And he will reign forever and ever. Friends, the promise of God to you today is that you can be a part of this victory, that you can be in this kingdom, that you can be with Christ. How can you get this? How can you receive it? How can you be a part of it all? You plead with God, and we learn today. How do we plead? We say, Lord, remember me for Jesus' sake. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you that you are a God who hears our pleas, and you answer us with promises beyond our comprehension, far more than we could ask or imagine. We ask you to meet with us in your promises that you will leave us and never forsake us forever. We thank you for that. We thank you that your promises are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, your King. We long to be a part of his kingdom. We are now in part, but Lord, we long to see that kingdom in its full manifestation when our King will return and usher it in with him. So we say, come, King Jesus, come quickly. Come as the victor. Come with your crowns of splendor shining over your enemies. And Lord, make us rulers with you, kings and priests before our God, that we would share in this glory with you for eternity. We pray this, we plead this, for Jesus' sake. Amen.